أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Last night I promised to bring some examples from As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya, the way Imam Hussein's son, Imam As-Sajjad, have talked about and praised Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, I don't need, Sahifa needs any description here, since all of you are familiar with this very exalted book, which is sometimes called Zabur Ali Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and is in no terms less than the Zabur of Dawood, who used to recite it and supplicate through it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want to bring one very interesting expression in the first dua of Sahifa, where he starts to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But before that, let's think about something. Let's think that there was no punishment, no hereafter at all. No Jannah and no Jahannam. No paradise, no hell. It was only this life. And, well, of course, for us, it looks funny. I mean, if it's only this life, it's very funny. I mean, everything is funny. Everything looks very, very strange, very unreasonable. But suppose that this was everything we were going to be given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, did it fit human beings to spend these few days, few years of their, well, very, very short life, just enjoying themselves and indulging themselves in pleasures? Or did it, was it more befitting for them, in this very short span of time, they start to have pleasures about knowing their Lord, who had given them this very, very short little opportunity to know, to understand, to live. In the eyes of Imam As-Sajjad, as he puts it in Sahifa, he says, if we did not know how to praise you, if we did not know how to thank you, what was the use of this life? And we thank you because you have introduced yourself to us so that we know you, we could praise you, we could thank you. You remember in Dua Arafah, Imam Hussein alayhi salam said, أَنْتَ الَّذِي تَعَرَّفْتَ إِلَيَّ فِي كُلِّ شَيْءٍ. You have introduced yourself to me in everything. Whatever I see, it is a kind of introduction, introducing you. You are introducing yourself through that thing to me. Now, the Imam says in the first dua of Sahifa that praise belongs to God, for had he withheld from his servants the knowledge to praise him. I mean, when we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we go to a status which is somehow above our heads, over than an ordinary human being living a world of pleasures and ignorance. Praise belonged to God, for had he withheld from his servants the knowledge to praise him for the uninterrupted kindnesses with which he has tried them, and the manifest favors which he has lavished upon them. If he had withheld the knowledge of thanking for these things, they would have moved about in his kindness without praising him and spread themselves out in his provision without thanking him. Well, of course, many people do this. But does it befit human life? Well, here he says, had such been the case, they would have left the bounds of humanity for that of beastliness and become, as he has described in the firm text of his book, they are but as cattle, nay, but they are further astray from the way. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ بَلْ هُمْ أَضَلُّ سَبِيلًا. And then he starts praising for this knowledge that Allah has given him. Praise belongs to God for the true knowledge of himself he has given to us, the thanksgiving he has inspired us to offer him, the doors to knowing his lordship he has opened for us. He praises Allah for such things. And it's strange, sometimes we think that, I mean, if it was, well, we know that there is another world, we know that there is something to come after this. But despite knowing this, we think that if we indulge ourselves in pleasures, this is better for us. This is a better life for us. While, of course, this does not suit human beings. This suits animals. And this is what Imam As-Sajjad says here, that had he done so, had he blocked our ways to knowing him and to praising him and to thanking him for what he has given us, then we had left the bounds of humanity, the boundaries of humanity, and we had entered the boundary, the realm of beastliness, living like animals. This, of course, this is a very different worldview that usually most of us have about the life, about human life, about the time that we are given in this world. Usually people who do not believe in Akhirah, I mean, even if we did not believe in Akhirah, even if we think that the death is the end, which is very ridiculous, of course. As I said, the life becomes very funny. Everything is unreasonable. But even if this was so, it would have been better for us to start praising our Lord, lifting ourselves above this beastly indulgence of ourselves into things that we know are going to vanish very soon, very quickly. You see old men, old women all around. You know they have passed through this young age of indulgence and pleasures, and they just, well, of course, here the people talk about reminiscing what has passed, even when they have passed through. This is very strange. I mean, I don't think any animal would do this. Even when they have passed that stage of pleasure, of indulging themselves in pleasures and everything, they have entered a stage of maturity, a stage in which they have to think about everything. Then they start again reminiscing about what has gone by. This shows how shaitan actually blocks human beings from understanding their position in this world. Now, another sentence from Sahifa, which shows the depth of knowledge of Imam As-Sajjad, of his Lord, and his bewilderedness of what he sees from the malakuts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, Ya man la tanqadi ajaibu azamate. Oh, he, the wonders of whom, of whose mightiness will never end. Wa ya man la tantahi muddatu mulkih. Oh, he, terms of whose kingdom will never cease. وَيَامَ اللَّيَفْنَا خَدَاءٍ وَرَحْمَةٍ. Oh, he, the treasures of whose mercy will never be exhausted. And he continues. Well, these words are, for us, we just repeat them. We just think, okay, they are composed by someone at some juncture of time, and we repeat them. We actually entertain ourselves reading these things. They are very interesting for us. But when we think about the person who has composed these du'as and these words, we know the depth of the knowledge, the kind of worldview, outlook that they had towards these words, and the windows that were opened for them towards their Lords. And this is the true ni'mah that a human being can receive from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is why they are called أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ. These are the people upon whom Allah has bestowed His ni'mah. مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّةَ آدَمَ. From the prophets, many people from the offsprings of Adam. Sometimes you see everything around you is sinful, is full of people who are just after their pleasures, and you think, is God really in control? Hasn't He forgotten something? Just leaving these people doing whatever they want. But you think, from the beginning, when Adam and Hawa was created, up to now, how many thousands of people reached these stages of the peaks of humanity? And this is why we are created. And those who are wasted, this is their fault, of course, the mercy is open to everyone. They are not God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not mean by His creation that people go these ways. Of course, because he has given them free will, they can choose. But He meant those people who reached the pinnacles like this. And it's fascinating. God is in control of everything, everywhere. And He never has lost the way through which He wants to lead the humanity. And of course, the door is open for everyone, for us, for everyone, every newborn baby. There is something, some mechanism installed in their souls that they could direct them towards all these great bounties of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, they have to choose it. They have to choose this way. Now, let's talk about other aspects of spiritual life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. One other aspect of his spiritual life, and the spiritual life of all great people of spirituality, was that he was aware of his position in this world. This is very important. You remember the hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, very famous one. رحم الله امرأ علم من أين وفي أين وإلى أين. May God bless the person who knows where has he come from, where is he living now, and where is he going to go, where is he heading. It means knowing his position, their position in this world. And this is what, of course, all A'imma, the Prophet himself, all prophets, they really knew and they really understood what is their position in this world regarding the creation and regarding the Creator. It was said, well, one very outstanding and apparent attitude in all these high-flying spiritual souls was the kind of fear that everyone could see in their behavior in this world. Always they were fearful of something. I mean, people could realize this. And we have heard about the prophets, having this kind of fear apparent in their behavior. A'imma alayhimus salam having this kind of fear. And most saints. Probably you have heard this story about Imam Sajjad, very famous one. that one time, one night, Sufyan al-Thawri heard a voice when he was doing tawaf beside Kaaba. A young man was crying and seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way that Sufyan thought, what kind of sin this man has committed? How poor this man should be that he is seeking forgiveness in such a manner, in this very humble way and crying all the time. And he stopped there until the prayer of that man finished. And he went there and he saw that he was Zainul Abidin alayhi salam. He was surprised very much. What kind of sin have you committed? You are crying like this before Allah, beside his house. And he said, you are a young man. Why are you so fearful, so afraid? You are the nearest kin of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So, why are you crying like this? And Zainul Abidin alayhi salam said, well, regarding my kinship with the Prophet, you have heard that in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَا أَنْصَابَ بَيْنَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ وَلَا يَتَسَاءَلُونَ. All bound of kinship is broken between them on the day of judgment, and they could not ask anything from each other. And I fear, I mean, the more you become humble, I don't need to repeat this, the more you are fearful of the greatness that you see from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, one day it was told to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, ma a'zama khawfuka min rabbik. Why are you so afraid, so fearful of the Lord? It was amazing for people seeing this. And he said, فَقَالَ لَا يَأْمَنُ مِنْ يَوْمِ الْقِيَامَةِ إِلَّا مَنْ خَافَ اللَّهُ فِي الدُّنْيَا. No one is saved on the day of judgment unless those who fear their Lord in this world. Well, this is repeated. In the Quran we have the same meaning. In many ahadiths we have a few concepts here which are put in relation to each other. First of all, there is a great fear on the day of judgment, and people has to be saved on that day from something. We're not talking about after people are judged. That's another thing. Just on the day of judgment, there is a great fear, and people need something which should save them on that day. And what would save people? Now, if someone is fearful of the Lord in this world, their behavior is arranged accordingly, of course. If they are fearful, they would not do things. If they have taqwa, if they have wara', they would not do things that would harm them on that day, that are harmful for them. So this is the relationship between the fear of God in this world and the blessings and salvation in the other world. وَلِمَنْ خَافَ مَقَامَ رَبِّهِ جَنَّتَانِ. This is Surah Ar-Rahman. We have whoever fears the position of their Lord. Of course, this concept of fear here is fear from the position of the world, of the Lord, what they see of his greatness. Not because they fear the punishment, of course, that's there for everyone seeing that greatness. But the most important and spectacular aspect is the sense of awe that comes into their heart when they see that greatness. The other thing about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, knowing his position in this world, is the fact that he knew this is a place for trial. This is a place that people are not created to live and have pleasure, just a place for trials and tests. And everyone should be watchful upon themselves. In the time of welfare, and happiness and in the time of calamity and hardship. In both times, everyone should be watchful upon themselves. One of very most famous adiyah of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, which is mentioned in books, is that he used to say, Allahumma la tastadrijni bil ihsan, wa la tu'addibni bil bala'. Oh God, do not graduate me towards my blight and calamity with your ihsan and with your ni'mah. And do not teach me, when you want to teach me something, do not teach me through calamities and hardships. Now, what does this mean? Of course, this is a bit puzzling. We have both these concepts in many adiyah and in the Quran. Of course, the concept of istidraj. سَنَسْتَدْرِجُهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ وَأُمْلِي لَهُمْ إِنَّ كَيْدِي مَتِينَ. Istidraj means graduation. To drag someone gradually towards something. This is istidraj. Now, in the Quran, when God speaks about kuffar, well, when we look at the kuffar, we see that they are in total welfare. Some of them, of course, some of them are in hardship. And we come to think inside ourselves that, well, if they are disobeying Allah, if they do not believe in Him, or some believers who are very vicious people, we have among believers also vicious people. Some people pray, but they are vicious towards others. Such people should not put you off. This is very, very important. Of course, a believing person who is vicious and puts others off from Iman should await a great punishment. But we have to analyze things ourselves, what they are going to do for us or against us. They are going to be judged according to what they do. We are going to be judged according to what we do. Now, sometimes we see such people are in the ocean of ihsan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we think in ourselves, in our privacy, that why Allah is giving them such things, and mu'minun are in hardship. Why this is the case? Of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there is a limit for this. If it was not the case that people would have all inclined towards kufr, we would have given everything to kuffar in this world. ولولا أن تكون الناس أمة واحدة لجعلنا لمن يكفر بالرحمن لبيوتهم سقفا من فضة. If it was not for the fear that all people would have turned towards kufr, we would have given the kuffar such a wealth that they could build their houses with roofs made out of silver and their stairs made out of gold. We would have given them all these things. But these are nothing. And of course, if this was the case, all of us would have said, well, it's good to be kafir, of course. Well, let's go that way. Allah is more kind to kuffar than to mu'minun. And this is what exactly is said in the Quran. If it was not for this, we would have given all these things to them. But what is this? Why is this the case? Well, you couldn't put this as a general rule to all cases, but one of the most general cases is that when we commit a sin, if Allah does not want to save us, if we receive a ni'mah from Him, and Allah does not want to save us because we are very vicious, what He does, He gives us another ni'mah. And then we say, how good, He is not punishing me because of what I do. I have received another ni'mah. I use that ni'mah again for more vicious acts, for more sins. And then He gives us another ni'mah. this is just putting traps for animals to go to their doomed destiny. And Allah says, do not think that if we are giving things to these people, we like them. And we are doing this because they are good. We are just graduating them from where they don't know. سَنَسْتَدْرَجُهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَعْلَمُ. Now, this is what all of us should be aware of. This is very, very dangerous situation. We have people going to A'imma alayhi salam asking them, for example, Allah has given me such and such. Do you think this is istidraj? I am so fearful. Maybe Allah is putting me through this routes, these traps that I'm going towards a doomed destiny. And A'imma alayhi salam answered them, if you are thanking Allah and you are doing good acts by these ni'mas, this is not istidraj, of course. This is just mercy of Allah given to you. But if you are sinful and these things are given to you more and more, then you have to be fearful. Now, here, one of the most famous ad'iyah of Imam Hussein is that, Allahumma la tastadrajni bil ihsan. Do not graduate me to doomed destiny with your ihsan. This comes out of a very knowledgeable mind, soul, about the situation of human beings in this world. And the other concept is as important. وَلَا تُعَدِّبْنِي بِالْبَلَىٰ. If you want to teach me something, well, sometimes we commit some sins and we are not so vicious that Allah gives us another ni'mah. He wants to rectify, to correct us. Now, sometimes we are not corrected unless a bala comes down to us. That's good, of course. As far as we are rectified, even through a bala, sometimes this bala is very great, very grave. Sometimes we have, well, some sort of training which we could endure. Sometimes these are not tolerable. Now, Allah could correct us through other means as well, not by sending us bala, but by reminding us in our mind, by teaching us through other people, seeing the destiny of others, then we learn from them. Of course, all these are for thoughtful people. If you are not thoughtful, you are helpless. Just pathetic, just going around ourselves, indulging ourselves in pleasure. But if we are thoughtful, sometimes he teaches us through other people. Sometimes he sends us a bala to teach us, so that we learn, we come to our minds. Now, here in this dua, he says, وَلَا تُعَدِّبْنِي بِالْبَلَىٰ. Do not correct me through a bala, a calamity. But correct me through other means. Very nice dua. This is very nice dua, really. Sometimes we don't know how to make a dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We ask things that are against us. The Prophet, peace be upon him, sometimes heard a person saying that, oh God, if you want to punish me in this world, and don't punish me in the other world. And Prophet said, what kind of dua is this that you are doing? Say, oh God, have mercy upon me in this world and in the other world. Why do you say punish me in this world and don't punish me in the other world? So this is the good way of asking Allah. Well, he is so merciful. You could ask whatever you want. And this is the way we have to position ourselves, realize ourselves in this world. First of all, we are at the peril and danger of being graduated towards a doomed destiny. Through the ni'mah, we have to be very careful. Sometimes we receive bala. Of course, not always bala is for rectification and correction. Sometimes it's just to elevate people's degrees. That's something else. That's what the prophets received from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All these calamities they received. That was just to put them in tests so that they could go to a higher level and higher level and higher level. If you want to go through levels, high levels of spirituality, you have to go through tests, of course. It is inevitable. But most of the time, the bala that we receive is because we have done something. We have to be rectified. We have to be corrected. And, I wanted to finish this tonight, but I think we are out of time now. There is one other very, very interesting expression in Dua Arafah, which inshallah I will discuss and finish this section of my talk about the spiritual kind of life of Imam Hussein alayhi salam tomorrow night, inshallah. If there is any question or comment, I would welcome them. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. It's very difficult to talk here, sister. Apart from the angels that are watching, there's a tape and a camera that record whatever you say.
I just wanted to ask, if you received bala in this world, does it mean that punishment in the hereafter will be reduced, or?
Well, it depends. We can't say definitely that it is reduced. Sometimes, you know, when we go to the other world, we go to the deeper layers of this world. Sometimes a person might do something that in all levels of layers of his life, whatever deep they go, they receive the kind of echo of what they have done. Sometimes you only receive that echo in only a few layers, or only in this world, and then in the other world, it is either reduced or it is altogether scrapped. But there isn't a general kind of ruling for that. One thing is clear: if you seek forgiveness from Allah, if you do istighfar, all these are actually scrapped and taken out from anyone's records. And the best thing for it, for having assurance that we are not going to meet punishment of what we have done, is istighfar. And the very common practice of awliya, of prophets, of doing istighfar every morning, is because whatever we do, we really miss something in the way of worshipping of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what He deserves. We make mistakes all the time. And these mistakes, although they are done inadvertently, they have echoes around us. I mean, you might do something which would depress someone without you knowing it, and that has an echo around you. And when we do istighfar, all these are taken out. All these are made up for. And this is why, I mean, when the prophets, peace be upon them, they made istighfar, they didn't commit any sin, but there were lots of these echoes around them going. And it was all made up for them by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we do that, istighfar is something which no human being could think that doesn't need it, or they are not committing any sin to do istighfar. This is very, very important to realize.
Ask a question about bala and ni'mat. you said if you have done something wrong, but you don't actually know you've done it wrong, how can you judge yourself as when the ni'mat is a true ni'mat and when it is not a true ni'mat? You know, that's something that, how can you be sure of?
You never could be sure of anything in this world. That's why you always have to, that's why these awliya were always fearful. You see, they were fearful that maybe what they are receiving is an istidraj. Maybe what calamities are coming to them is a ta'dib from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't know. And that's why we have to be aware, we have to take precaution in every step that we take in this world. But as A'imma alayhi salam answered this question, they said, if you are giving thanks and your dues, you shouldn't worry when you receive ni'mah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you are using them in the wrong way, then that's when we have to really be worried about.
Yes, Sajjad.
Alaykum salam.
Yeah, slightly related to this theme, but something that I noticed, particularly when we were reading Dwight Kamel, for example, towards the end, there are a couple of phrases that mention that whoever wishes evil for me, you wish Allah should wish evil for them. Now, I can't quite sort of get to grips with the justification of a concept like that. You know, from my perspective, if someone wishes evil for me, I should wish that, you know, Allah guides them and shows them the right way. But, you know, in Dua Kamal, obviously it's saying wish evil for them. Could you possibly sort of shed some light on the sort of background to this?
Yeah, it's very interesting, because a few years ago we had a very long discussion. I had a very long discussion with my friends about this. And the same kind of a question was in the minds that, well, a mu'min never wishes that Allah wishes evil for others, and always thinks in the way that Allah should forgive whatever others do towards him. But I think there is a context which you leave whatever, and this is the higher, the peak of tawakkul and reliance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you leave whatever others do to you. You never respond. You never try to retaliate. You just say, oh God, you retaliate for me. If someone is trying, man aradani bisu'an fa'aradhu, means, for example, I'm doing my job here, I'm not harming anyone, and unknowingly someone is trying to harm me. Okay. Now, I say, okay, I'm not going to retaliate when I come to know, but if someone is trying to harm me, you protect me. And when Allah wants to protect, of course, He tries to stop, and this stopping might have some kind of hardship for the person who has the intent to bring harm to a reliant mu'min. So this is the peak of reliance, that whatever, whoever does to me, I leave it to you. I'm not going to retaliate, I'm not going to respond. And I think this is a dua that all of us should do. If we are going to treat people with a kind of magnanimity, with karama, that whatever they do to us, we just leave it. We say, if they are actually planning a plot, if they are plotting something against me, you just do with them, and I'm not going to respond.
Can I ask a very short point? You said in passing, and in a rather derogatory way, about reminiscing. And I just want to say that reminiscence is quite a useful therapeutic tool in certain mental illnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but reminiscing about the sins that you have done in the past,
okay.
I don't know. It's good to think about the sins and actually seek istighfar, seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is very good, this kind of reminiscing. But reminiscing that, oh, what a pity that I can't commit that sin again. This is not something very good. Okay. Well, you heard the story of Muslim from our sister. And actually, it's really encouraging when we see the youth come and analyze the story of Karbala. And I should say that, inshallah, in the future, we have to have more, give more time to the youth to make their analysis of Karbala, to recite the story for us. And alhamdulillah, when they go, and I assume that they go, they study, they do research for writing such things, and this would somehow stop people talking things about Karbala which really did not happen there. Because when people go and make research, they have to go to books, they have to go to authentic sources, and this is very good. And inshallah, we will hear more of these in the nights to come. Now, you heard that Muslim was taken to the palace roof and he was beheaded there. But there is something written in history books. At the last moment when he was going to be beheaded, he started crying. And this was not, of course, a good manner for people of chivalry and bravery. So the man around him said, "Why are you crying? If you are after power, if you want power, you should expect such things to happen. You should die with honor." He said, "I'm not crying for myself. I'm crying for the one to whom I have wrote the letter that Kufa is safe and you come." And he's coming with all his family and all his household. And he doesn't know that what has gone by here and what has happened here. And well, he was beheaded afterwards. Now, this is really sad that the Kufans invited Imam Hussein to go there. And he came thinking that Kufa was a safe place for him and for his family. And then suddenly facing people who had taken their swords against him. This is why when at first he confronted Hur ibn Yazid, he asked him, "Why have you come? Have you come to help or have you come to fight?" He had heard that Muslim was, of course, martyred. And he had heard that things had gone wrong in Kufa. But, well, there might have been people who might have wished to come and help Imam Hussein as well. I mean, it was really strange that suddenly everyone starts changing face. It is mentioned in the books of history that in Irshad of Shaykh al-Mufid, who is the most authentic book, I suppose, in the story of Karbala, that while he was moving with his few companions, suddenly one of the companions said, "Allahu Akbar." And they said, they asked, "Why are you saying Allahu Akbar?" He said, "I'm seeing the palms of Kufa." And the people who were familiar with the area, they said, this place is not near Kufa. What are you seeing?" And when they watched carefully, they saw that these were armies, the spears heads that were actually coming near. So after realizing that an army was coming, was drawing near, Imam Hussein asked his companions, "Is there a highland nearby so that we seek refuge to that highland before we confront this army. They may have come for fight. And one of the companions who was very familiar with the area said, yes, there is a hill nearby called Zu Hasan. And this is one of the places which is usually mentioned in the books, which tells about the story of Karbala. And we could seek refuge and to that hill. And so Imam Hussein said, we have to rush so that we take the high ground, we have our back towards the hill, so that if any fight happens, we are prepared. So they rushed towards that hill, and the army of Hur, seeing that they deviated from the course, they also deviated, they also recognized that this was the intention, they rushed to come and to take the position before Imam Hussein. But of course, Imam Hussein's army was nearer to that hill, and they had the positions before Hur arriving. So they were quite prepared, they took their position, they took the hill, and they waited for Hur and his army to come. He came with about 1,000 troops. So the first thing Imam Hussein alayhi salam asked from Hur, he said, what is your intention? Have you come to fight or you have come to help? قَالَ لَنَا أَمْ عَلَيْنَا. He said, we have come to fight. And of course, everyone in Kufa was aware of what had gone in the last few days and few weeks. But apparently, Hur was an officer who was not in Kufa. He was summoned. This is what we understand from the content of what we hear from the story of Karbala. He was not aware of the letters sent to Imam Hussein. He was not aware of the kind of pledges and promises given to Imam Hussein. This is what he mentioned himself. So he said, we have come to fight. Imam Hussein just said, La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-aliyy al-azim. And then he said, the time of Dhuhr prayer has entered, so you pray with your army and I pray with my army. Hur said, no, we all pray behind you. And this is again, it's strange, they knew what is the status of Imam Hussein. So Imam Hussein started to pray, they also prayed. After the prayer, Imam Hussein had a speech and asked Hur, why have you come to fight? You have invited us to come. If you don't want us, we'll just return back to Mecca. Hur said, I don't have such a mission, and I don't know whether I'm allowed to let you go back to Mecca. In fact, the Hur army was sent to block Imam Hussein from returning, because, of course, the news of what happened in Kufa had spread. And Ubaydullah thought that if the news reaches Imam Hussein, he would return back. And he wanted to actually capture Imam Hussein and take allegiance from him. That's why he sent Hur with 1,000 army to block him from going back. So Hur said, I couldn't let you go back before I get permission from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad. Imam said, you shouldn't block us, we go back. So armies started to somehow clash with wars and with lashes. This is what is written in the history. The army of the Imam wanted to return. The army of the Hur started to block them, to stop them. They fought with lashes. So Imam Hussein told to Hur, فَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ مَا تُرِيدْ. May your mother mourn you. What do you want from us? We want to return. Now, Hur here said a very interesting sentence. He said, if anyone else but you had mentioned my mother with such a sentence, I would have mentioned his mother with the same sentence. But I cannot say anything about your mother because your mother is Fatima al-Zahra. hand. He is so exalted, she is so exalted, so respected that I couldn't say such a thing. How could her say to Imam Hussein, Takalatka ummuk, may your mother mourn you, while his mother was Fatima al-Zahra. So he kept quiet. And he said, let us wait. Let us go towards a direction which neither goes towards Mecca nor goes towards Kufa. And then we wait for the order from Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad to come. And we see what to do. Imam Hussein said, okay, we do this. They agreed, going towards a direction which neither led to Kufa nor to Mecca. Because Hur had come actually to capture Imam Hussein and take him to Mecca. Now, they started their way, and of course, this lasted for several days until the messenger went from Hur to Ubaydullah that Hussein wants to go back. What should I do? He doesn't come with me to Mecca. Should I fight? Should I wait? Or whatever. And until the messenger went and came back, several days. It took several days. And Hur was watching the kind of behavior that was in the army of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And Imam Hussein himself. And he was thinking, would this end in a battle? Would really Kufans fight the grandson of the Prophet? Well, he was, well, perhaps. I mean, this is the most probable thing we could think about. He was thinking, is it going to end like that? Are they really going? This is what he asked. Umar said, I will come to this later on. Are they really going to fight the grandson of the Prophet? So they went until the order came from Ubaydullah that when this letter of mine reaches you, stop Hussein from moving. Let them camp in a desert without water and without any plants until the armies come to you. So, well, of course, Hur was very upset receiving such an order, but it was an order and he was an officer. So he went to Imam Hussein and said that I have an order, you have to camp here, there's no more journey, and I'm not allowed to let you go back to Mecca. Imam Hussein said, okay, well, I mentioned this previously. He said, okay, if you want us to camp, we will camp, but not in this place. There's no water here, no plant here, and I have my children with me. There are very nearby villages. Let us go to those villages. And we camped there. He said, the order is that you have to camp in a desert without water and without plant. And, well, of course, Imam Hussein could do nothing, except if he wanted to fight, he would have fought. But, and in fact, some of his companions proposed such a thing. I think Zuhair ibn al-Qayn said to Imam Hussein that let us fight these people. This number is very few. There were 1,000 people, of course, and compared to the troops accompanying Imam Hussein, there were very many. But Zuhair said, I know that troops are going to come and they will be several thousands. But these people are not very many. We could fight them. Let's fight now. And Imam Hussein said, I don't want to start a fight with them. It was Muharram, it was Shahrul Haram, wasn't it? It was second of Muharram when Imam Hussein was forced to camp in Karbala. So he said, I don't want to start a war with them. And he told that we will camp and we will wait. Now, when on the day of Ashura, of course, you know, Imam Hussein did not start a fight. He several times told to the people of Kufa and the troops that had come, several thousands. I mean, for these very limited numbers, 72 people or say 100 people before they dispersed on the night of Ashura, or several hundred people say, I mean, such a big army, 30,000 people. This is the least number they have put in history books. You might think that why all these army had come? Because they wanted to show their loyalty. And it is very strange. I mean, Ubaydullah had ordered all clans, all tribes, all families, all Arabis, the Bedouins, all have to send an army to Karbala. And interestingly, after until the 12th day of Muharram, the troops were entering to Karbala, not knowing that everything has ended, because they just wanted to show their loyalty. Now, on the day on Ashura, Imam Hussein mentioned several times, did several khutbahs, saying that you have invited me to come. We have no fight with each other, because he didn't want to fight Kufans. He just didn't want to play allegiance to Yazid. And if you have changed your decision, I go back. Let's not fight. And they did not respond. Now, after these khutbahs, well, these khutbahs did not impress anyone, because the hearts were totally blocked and dark. But Hur came to his mind. I mean, seeing Imam Hussein all through the way, how did he behave? How did he pray? How did he supplicate to the Lord? What was his genealogy? From what descendant he was? So, after Imam Hussein saying, Allah min nasirin fayansurana, isn't anyone to help us? Allah min dhabbin yadubbu an haram Rasulullah, isn't anyone there to protect the family of the Prophet? Hur came to his mind. He went to Umar al-Sa'd. Of course, he was an official. He could have access to him anytime he wanted. He went to him, he said, are you really going to fight, Hussein? Because still he did not believe that this army, these 30,000 troops, was going to attack Imam Hussein. Umar al-Sa'd said, yes, I will fight in a manner that heads and limbs are lost from the troops of Imam Hussein. Hur said, isn't what he tells you satisfy you? He just wants to go back. He doesn't want to fight. He said, I very much like to have peace, not to fight. But your Amir, Ubaydullah, is not satisfied with that. So Hur thought that, well, it's useless to discuss things with him. Now he wanted to go back to Imam Hussein. But how could he go? I mean, he was the one who had blocked him from going back. He was the one who had forced him to camp in that desert. He was the one who had fought him with lashes. But he thought, well, it's better to go and see whether he would accept me or not. So he went to his camp, and he wanted to go very slowly and without anyone noticing him towards Imam Hussein's camp. So he started departing from the camps of Umar al-Sa'd, and people thought that Hur is going to start a fight, but he was trembling. And someone who was near to the camp of Imam Hussein saw him passing by, and he was trembling. He said, Hur, what's happening to you? I never have seen you. You have been very brave man. If anyone had ever asked me, who is the bravest man in Kufa, I would have told it's Hur. Now you are trembling in a war, in a battlefront. Hur said, I am seeing myself between hell and paradise, and I would not prefer anything to paradise. And he started drawing nearer to Imam Hussein's camp, and when he went there, Of course, there was a custom. If they wanted to go to fight, of course, they would have sent him arrows and shot arrows towards him. But the custom was they turned their shield in the wrong to the inner side out, and he had taken his shoes off as well, meaning that I've not come to fight. So they waited until he came near, and Imam Hussein himself was waiting for him to come. So when he came to Imam Hussein, he did not come. He did not dismount from his horse, because he thought, if he tells me go back, I'll go back. If he does not accept me. So he just said, without looking into his eyes, O son of the Prophet, I am the one who blocked you from going back. I am the one who forced you to camp in this desert. I am the one who frightened your household and your children. Do you think God would ever accept my repentance? And Imam Hussein just said, yes, of course he would. Come down, come to us. But Hur really felt ashamed going to the camps of Imam Hussein and they seeing him coming. So he said, let me go to fight now. I don't want to come to your camps. And he was, well, according to some narrations, he was the first person going to fight and being martyred just for the decision of a few moments. From an evil side, he became a martyr, which is until the eternality, his name is mentioned by the angels and by the people. I mean, this is a very, very strange situation. And when he was martyred, Imam Hussein went himself to and laid his head on his lap. And the thing that never Hur expected, when he opened his eyes in the last moments, he saw Imam Hussein caressing him, saying, "Anta hurrun kama sammatka ummuka hurra." You are really a free person. Hur means someone who's free. As your mother named you, Hur. Wala hawla wala quwwata illa billah. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa alihi.